Let's bow our heads, shall we? We're starting a new series in Job. It is pronounced Job, not Job. I don't know why, except that that's the way it was said in Hebrew, so we say the same in English. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Now, in reverence and awe, we gather around your word. Father, as we open a book, we open lots of books during the week, and we don't revere and awe what we read there. But now we want to. At least those of us who know you at all do, for we know that these are the words of our Creator and our Redeemer, and they're written for our learning, for our good. So we pray, Lord, that you would feed us as we look at your word this morning. Humble us where we need to be humbled. Rebuke us where we need that. But most of all, give us a clearer vision of yourself. For to know you is eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if there's anything that can be done to reduce the noise coming out of one of these speakers over here. Could we just turn the fold backs down maybe or something? That would be... Turn it off. Yeah, that would be great. Because it will succeed in distracting me if it doesn't distract anyone else. Great. That's much better. Question for you. What do you do when it all goes wrong? You know, when something is taken away from you, how do you react? When someone is taken away from you, how will you react? Something like your health, or your property, or your job, or your family. How did you respond when it happened to you? How will you respond when it happens to you? What happened in your emotions? What happened in your mind, in your thinking? What happened in your spirit? How was it between you and God? How will it be between you and God when suffering comes? Real, terrible, heart-rending pain. The book of Job is famously a book about human suffering and about how people respond. It contains some of the most moving, heart-searching, heart-rending poetry in the whole Bible. But if that's all it was, a book about suffering, it would be very interesting, maybe, might be useful, but it wouldn't really belong in the Bible. Because although the suffering of Job lies behind every single chapter, in the end, this isn't a book just about Job or about his suffering. In the end, it's a book about God, about the character of God, about knowing the character of God, about growing in what you know of the character of God through suffering. Much of what's in this book is the words of well-meaning friends of people who are suffering. And all of us will have had the opportunity in some way to be with someone who is suffering. Well, much of this book says the kinds of things that we might think about saying in that situation. But the hard thing to realise is that these friends who may well have been well-meaning, who clearly were well-meaning, they wanted to give lots of time and attention to Job, and yet the things that they said were just wrong enough to add to Job's pain. Because it seems they didn't know God well enough to be as much help as they ought to have been. And the verdict that the book gives on them and their help at the end is not good. In the end, this is a book about the God who is revealed most perfectly in Jesus. That is, it's a book about the mighty God who sustains all creation and rules over all evil. That is how Jesus is revealed to us. He is revealed as the God who sustains all of creation and who rules over all evil. So evil spirits depart at his command. And he's revealed as the God who enters his creation to experience in his own body the painful consequences of alienation from God. Jesus is God made flesh and man made perfect. He's the Creator made flesh and suffering man made perfect. And in the end, this book teaches us about both aspects of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite an old book, although we don't know how old it is. It could actually have been one of the earliest books in the Old Testament. Or it could be a relatively new one. We just don't know. In the end, it doesn't matter when it was written. It's a superbly written book, though we don't know who wrote it. And in fact, we know very little else about its main character, Job, or about the place that he lived, except what is said in this book. We know that he was real, and other books refer to Job and his experiences, like Jeremiah, for example. We know that and Ezekiel. But there is here powerful teaching to help us to think and feel our way through a relationship with God in the midst of suffering with Job. It is, as I've said, largely poetry. There is a prose introduction, chapters 1 and 2, where we're going to be looking this week. And then 42 chapters altogether, nearly all of the rest of them is in poetry. There's a little bit of prose in the middle and then a conclusion at the end, back to prose. So from the next time we come back to this book, we're going to be reading poetry, and we're going to have to be prepared to think about the poetry, to let it speak to us in the way that poems do, not just a list of sort of connected facts and logical argument, but deeply thought-provoking and heart-searching writing. I would love us to try to read Job for ourselves while we're looking at it as a church family, because we won't have time to read all 42 chapters as we look through them during this series. And it's tempting if, as I suspect we will end up doing, we skip over some of the chapters in the middle, tempting to think that actually there isn't really anything very important to be said there. Well, there is. I haven't decided how long to take over this series yet. But I'm sure we won't be able to read all of it and look at it in detail. But I'd love us to read through and just get a taste, immerse ourselves in some of the detail of some of the things his friends were saying. Some of the ways that Job responded. And some of the things that God had to say. I'd love to follow Job's agony, to walk with him, if you like. Perhaps to recognise your own experiences in him. Perhaps to learn his lessons for ourselves. Perhaps to punch his friends for him. But one thing that almost certainly the length of this book is supposed to teach us is that if you start to write about suffering and what you learn about the character of God through suffering, you can't do it in one 30-minute talk. You can't do it in two neat chapters. It takes a long time to explore the issue. In fact, one key message of the whole book is that human beings can't sort out suffering at all. We can get some way, but we can't sort it out. We can't get to the point, as some Buddhist teaching seems to suggest you can, where you reach the kind of spiritual maturity and just drift over life without suffering ever touching you. You can't get to the point where the pain and the agony disappears, not in this life. And so very far from trying to get final answers today, we certainly won't be able to do that. We won't have final answers even by the end of the book. But by then we'll have had a long explanation of why and what answers there are and why we must be happy with them. This morning we're looking just at the book's introduction, in which we meet the two main characters in Job's life, at least as they concern us in this book. And they are his God, the God, your God, and mysteriously and frighteningly, we meet the enemy. Job's enemy. God's enemy. Your enemy. Satan. But first, we meet Job. There is no outline printed on the sheet for a complex variety of reasons, but we are in the introduction, and we're going to meet Job. And once we've met Job, there will be three short points, which I'll try and give you as we get to them. Chapter 1, verse 1, let me read this section through to chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll see. Job, God, and Satan. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So here is Job, and we meet him at the beginning of the book, the most remarkable man. He really is literally the most remarkable man. The first thing we're told about him is that he is supremely godly. He is, verse 1, blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. He was the most godly man on earth in God's verdict in verse 8. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Now, blameless doesn't mean that he was absolutely perfect. It means that he was a man of complete integrity. And that word is used twice of him. In chapter 2, verse 3, he still holds fast his integrity. And verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? What he said, he also did. If he did wrong, he put it right with God and with others, quickly and humbly. He was an upright man, a reliable man, loyal and fair. And why was that? Why was he blameless and upright? The explanation is there in verse 1. He was blameless and upright. He lived such a good life, an admirable life, a remarkable life, because he feared God and turned away from evil. He knew God's power and he feared him. He respected him. He lived in awe of him. He placed the honour of God as more important than anything else in his life. And therefore he turned away from evil instead of playing with it and indulging it. So he's extremely godly, remarkably, almost uniquely godly. And he is rich. Very, very rich. The greatest of all the people of the East. He has a big family, 10 children. He has massive herds, thousands, more than 10,000 animals. He was humble. Despite all of this wealth, he still was humble. Verses 4 to 5 make clear that he was concerned for the sin of his children. He didn't take airs upon himself. He was concerned for the sin of his children and concerned to keep the relationship right with God. So he walked honestly and openly with him. He provided for the sin of his children. Maybe that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He worked hard, in other words, to keep his own relationship with God and his children's relationship with God right. He didn't presume on God's goodness. A good man, a godly man, and a rich man, a famous man, famous for being good and for being great. And the big question is, what is the connection between his greatness, his wealth, and his goodness? We might think from the way it's written in the introduction there that his goodness, mentioned first, is the reason for his greatness. You might think that God rewards his good behaviour with fantastic riches. So we read verse 1 and then verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's almost cause and effect. Because he was good, therefore this happened. We almost want to put a therefore at the beginning of verse 2. Because there's something right and fair about it, isn't there? The good are rewarded, the godly are rewarded. That's the way, in some sense, we expect the world to be, and it's the way we expect heaven to be. Goodness is rewarded and evil is punished. So if there is this man enjoying all of this reward, it must be because he was good. As we'll see, Satan has a theory about the connection. His theory is that the connection runs the other way around. He thinks that Job is good and godly because God has blessed him. He thinks that God has showered all of this goodness on him, therefore he responds well to God. And that issue, the exploring of the connection between Job's greatness and his goodness, is at the heart of what follows in these chapters and indeed the rest of the book. It comes out in four scenes. And each is introduced by that phrase, now there was a day, verse 6, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 1, there was a day, there was a day, there was a day. But verse 7, where the last scene begins, doesn't have the introduction, there was a day, but it's the last of the four scenes. So scene 1 is in a very unusual place. We don't often get cameras into this location. It's in God's court. A discussion between God and Satan, in which Satan puts his argument. Look at verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. Here is God, and the sons of God are before him, and Satan is there too. And in this scene, Satan is allowed to put his argument to God, which he does in verse 9. We'll look at it in a moment. He's given permission to take his wealth away. Scene two, the scene switches, and we switch to Job's point of view. Job has no idea what's just been what's been happening. All he sees is a series of messengers coming to him, giving him extraordinarily bad news. It is the day that Satan goes to work, as he has planned and as God has allowed him to do. And he takes everything he has away in one day. And it's emphasized that it's something very remarkable about what's going on, because as one messenger is speaking, the next one comes, and the next one comes, and the next one comes. Job is right to see a supernatural hand behind this. He continues to show extraordinary faith. But the action hasn't finished. In scene three, Satan is back in God's court and is complaining that it hasn't really been a fair test of Job's integrity and his response to God, because he still has too much. He still has his life and his health. But damage that, says Satan, and he'll surely blame God for it and curse him openly. And in scene four, Satan does that too and gives him these loathsome sores. But even there, under that temptation, even with his wife, his life's partner, who, and we understand where she was feeling, she's shared with Job this massive, massive loss. Challenges him in verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job responds better than that. There is still no curse. There is still submission to God. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And the writer commends what Job says. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Verse 22 of chapter 1, he didn't do any wrong. And verse 10 of chapter 2, he didn't do any wrong, despite all of that massive provocation. Now, of course, for many, to read a story like this, a dramatic story of a discussion between God and Satan, is to enter the realm of fairy story. But that's not so. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that the devil has two main strategies in this world. One is to make himself appear much bigger than he really is, as if he was the great power to be feared. And in some cultures, the devil and Satan worship in its various forms, or the worship of spirits, is the dominant influence on people's religion and the dominant influence on people's lives. And people live in fear of the powers of evil, who have to be placated or have to be manipulated to do their bidding. That's one of Satan's strategies. But the other, and it's the one that he has really gone for in a big way in our culture, is to disappear and to try to convince people, actually, not only the devil is a complete joke with horns and a pointy tail and everything else, who would ever believe in anyone as ridiculous as that, but also that, in fact, the whole spiritual world is a figment of the imagination. So there are no spiritual realities at all behind the scenes. What you see is what you get. We are what we are. We're just bodies moving around trying to make sense of a very random creation. This first part of the book reminds us that he is real, but God rules him. And that's the first point. God rules Satan. God rules Satan. See, Satan comes to present himself with the angels, or with the sons of God, created by God to do his will. That's who the sons of God are. They are creations of God. They are not rivals to him. They're not other gods. They are his sons, a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for angels. And they are those who are created by God, and they're made as his servants to do his will. We're not told here whether Satan was one of those sons of God who fell, as other parts of the scripture suggest. But what is clear is that he has a similar rank to them. He is not a rival to God, he is not his equal, but he's on a par with his other created servants. And he's called the enemy. If you look at where Satan's name first appears in verse 6, you'll see the little number 2 after the word, and then that directs your attention down to the footnote, and you'll see that actually the word Satan is used for the Hebrew word the adversary. Now actually the Hebrew word is Satan, but and that's why we call it Satan. But the point is, it's not a personal name. We make it look like a personal name by putting a capital S as though that's his name. So there's the Lord, and that is his personal name, Yahweh, and Satan, but that's not his personal name. That's the Hebrew word, Satan. It means the enemy, and it's a word that's used of the enemies of the people of God when they come and attack. But this is the enemy in Hebrew, literally, the enemy. So it's slightly misleading to give him a personal name. He's not personal. He's simply the enemy. In other words, he is set against God at every point. His mission in life is to try to destroy God and everything that God is doing. He is the enemy of God and consequently of God's people. Now, how is it made clear that Satan rules him? Well, firstly, because that God rules Satan. Firstly, because Satan is presented as among the other created sons of God, the angels. Secondly, because where does Satan spend his time? See, he doesn't spend it with the Lord in the thrones of heaven. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." His domain is the earth. He has no right to the place of rule in heaven. He lives on the earth. It's in the earth where he picks his fights against God. And ultimately, that, of course, is why the Christian life is described as a spiritual battle. Because this is the world that is ruled by the prince of darkness. This is the world where he is given this ability to oppose God and his rule. So it's not a picture of the Lord on one throne and the enemy or Satan on another, and the two are fighting it out. The Lord is on the throne, and Satan has to come with the other sons of God from his home, which is the earth, and to come and meet with him. It's clear that God rules him because Satan has to go when the Lord has finished speaking to him. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. He has no right to be there. He's only there by God's permission. And it's clear that God rules over him because he's only allowed to do what God says. God sets very, very strict limits over what Satan is permitted to do. Only in verse 12 of chapter 1. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Only spare his life in chapter 2, verse 6. And Satan can do only what God says. He goes as far as he can up to the limit, but he can go no further. I don't know whether you have yet read The Pilgrim's Progress. Not so long ago, I was reading a chapter of it to Silas and Toby at bedtime. And there's a bit in it where they have to walk through a field or an area where there are very, very fierce lions. And they are rightly terrified of these lions. But they've been promised that they can get through if they walk. But the lions look hungry and they want to come at them. And sure enough, Christian does eventually, not knowing how he's going to survive, he does walk through this field, and the lions get up and they come running for him. They come tearing him with their teeth and they look ferocious and awful. But as they get to him and as they get just inches from him, then suddenly they can go no further, and he sees then that they are on chains, unbreakable chains. They are ferocious. They filled him with fear. They made him think he wasn't going to be able to get across the field. But the reality, as he began to walk, was that he experienced that though they were terrifying, yet their authority was limited. They, in the end, they couldn't touch him. They could only scare him. And that is the picture of Satan that is being presented to us here. In the end, they cannot go. He cannot go even a tiny distance further than God allows him. God rules Satan. And that is wonderfully good news, isn't it? It is wonderfully good news. It means we're right to be Christian and not Satanists. It's not, you see, it's a ridiculous thing sometimes when people start to talk as if, you know, Christianity and Satanism and all these things, they're just different ways of doing spirituality in the world. No, God, the Creator, the one who's reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ, he is the ruler. Satan is not. Means we shouldn't go to witch doctors. It means we don't need to go to fortune tellers. It means we don't need to pursue astrology. It means we don't need to find any other way of getting control over our lives or establish than to go to God the Creator. There is no rival. Even the enemy can only do what God says. God is sovereign. God rules him. I'm reminded again, as I think I've mentioned before, about that Christa Burr song, and forgive me if that dates me horribly. Fiona Burden's driving around Peru at the moment, and Christa Burr made living in Peru at the moment. Christa Burr made a lasting impression on my mind and almost even on my soul, because we had a very long bus ride in Peru, and the bus radio was tuned to a radio station that played Lady in Red, one song in three. And it's a great song, but you can really get tired of it by the end. But Christa Burr had another song called Spanish Train, in which God and the devil are playing cards. And in the end, the devil wins because he cheats, and the God who can't cheat, in the end has to just, hand over victory. But it all went to the one. And that is so liberating to see that that is nonsense. We often think like that. We often think that it's a bit of a playoff between the two, as if there was an even fight between, you know, Joe Calzaghe and whoever his latest opponent is, but it could go either way. No. God rules. There is no sense of being evenly matched. Our lives are not being fought over by equal powers, so that in the end, what we choose adds the decisive force. You know, it's an easy way to set ourselves up, isn't it, as being great and significant in the world, if there is God over here and Satan over here, and we all have to pull on God's side to make sure that God wins. No, we fight on God's side because it's the right side, because he is real, because he rules, and because he will win. Not because he needs us to fight for him, to give him strength, to secure the victory. God hasn't created you and me so as to make the victory happen, so as to be able to win in his great project for the universe. He's created you and me so as to demonstrate his victory, so as to have people to demonstrate his victory too. But not because he needs us on his side. It may be that you have experienced the temptation of giving up on God when you have suffered. Many people do. That is clearly what Satan wanted Job to experience. But this point, you see, that God rules Satan emphasizes to us that that'll never be the right thing to do, to give up on God, to change sides, to have a different religion or none. There's no other side you can go to. There is the creator of the universe and no one else to compete with him. You remain on his side as his friend, or inevitably you are his enemy. God rules Satan. Secondly, Satan attacks Job's faith. Satan attacks Job's faith. See what happens. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" See, Job, you see, God is using as evidence on his side. God is pointing to Job and saying, look, Satan, a man like Job, that calls your whole project into question, doesn't it? Because he loves me and he's on my side. He fears me and he walks with me. And Satan says, yeah, but I've got an explanation for that. There it is in verse 9. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge round him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. What Satan wants is for Job to end up cursing God. And what Satan thinks will work is, if he can remove all the things that God has given him, then Job will have no time for God anymore. He says that what Job's got for you really is, it's cupboard love, basically. He loves you because you've blessed him. He loves you because you've made him the richest person in the world. It's not surprising that he walks with you because you get so much from the relationship. So who wouldn't? He says, you know, you're a bit like Robert Mugabe. You're buying votes. You're twisting the picture. He's not making a fair and free response to you. You're loading the dice your way. You're basically saying to him, look what you get if you remain part of my regime. I'll include you in it. I'll share my wealth with you. But leave and there'll be trouble. Satan says that's the way God is treating his servant Job. Satan attacks Job's faith, but not because his enemy really is Job, but because his enemy is God. He wants to expose the hollowness of people's relationship to their God. He wants to expose the feeble foundation on which it stands. He wants to expose God effectively as the dictator, as the ruler who buys votes, who wins support, the one who encourages cupboard love by giving out huge amounts in return for love. And that conviction of Satan is the same one he's been showing from the beginning, and he will go on showing it until the day when he's destroyed. And it's not surprising, therefore, if that very often is the battle we feel in our own lives. How often do you find yourself going through the day wondering what God thinks of you on the basis of what you're experiencing during the day? you're in a particular struggle, you're finding something very hard, and you wonder whether it means that God is maybe not paying you very much attention at the moment, or whether he's loving you very much at the moment. See, if you were like Job, the thinking would go, if your life was wonderful, if you were surrounded by the kinds of blessings that Job had, well, we'd be thinking about God all the time, just like Job does. But in my life is a bit more full of complications than that. My life is not the endless blessing and wealth that he had. My life is full of pain and difficulty, and therefore I'm a little bit more reserved about the character of God. I'm not quite so sure. I'm not quite so sure about God's rule when my life is such a mess. I'm not quite so sure about God's love when my life has so much pain in it. See, Satan has been at work in our interpretation of events in all kinds of ways, hasn't he? We often find ourselves some way down the track already that Job hasn't begun to go down, but that Satan wants to push him down, of reading the character of God off our circumstances. So here is my life, it's falling apart, that must tell me something about the character of God, we think. Maybe I should switch sides. The power that Satan is given here is awesome, and it is devastating, isn't it? An ability that is, with God's permission, to destroy so many animals and human life that are precious to Job. I mean, it is shocking. And it must cause us to ask all kinds of questions that are not going to be answered in these two chapters. Have you ever thought that that kind of influence is allowed in the world by God? God allows Satan to create pain for people in the world. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Now, what do you think the next word ought to be? See, God rules Satan. Satan attacks Job's faith. He tries to expose that the reality in Job's heart is not of love and trust and fear. It's of something much more basic, something much more, you know, you feed me, I'll respond. And if that had been true, then in verse 20, you'd have got Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and railed against God. Beat his fist on the ground and complained against God or blamed God for what has happened. I mean, how could it be anything other than a supernatural event? You know, messenger after messenger after messenger. In verse 16, we'd even been told it was the fire of God that fell from heaven. So he's being urged to see God behind all of this. And yet he doesn't. He worships. He honors him. He continues to fear him. And his reasoning is this. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I heard once about a man who was devastated by the loss of his wife. But the first thing he said was, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what is the conviction? What's the understanding that could lead you to respond in that kind of way? It is that Job came into the world with absolutely nothing. He came naked. And he was dependent on God to give him everything he's had. Every good thing he's enjoyed has been a gift of God. And it was not something he had a right to. It's not suddenly, hey, I exist now, God, and I have a right to get these things from you. Job realized that was never the case. He realized that his existence was a gift of God and that everything he enjoyed was a gift of God. And that he had no right to it. It wasn't a gift that God was bound to give him, either at all or for any period of time. But he just gave and gave and gave and gave on a massive scale. More than that, not only that he came into the world with nothing, but he knew that at one point he'd be leaving the world with nothing. There was going to have to come a point when all of that was given away again, wasn't there? Or taken away again. Because when he died, he would be able to take nothing with him. He was going to leave this world to be with his God, and nothing of the things that he had would go with him. So he's clear, you see, about where he's come from. He's a creature with no rights with its creator. And he's going to leave this world again and leave it as empty and naked as when he began. And it's those convictions that lead him to recognize that everything he's had has been on loan from a very, very generous God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Or to use the language of verse 10 of chapter 2, he received good from God, would he not now receive evil? Is it not in the end up to God to decide the circumstances of his life? And how does he have the right to decide or to complain? And he's certainly not going to give in to the temptation to curse God. At least that is his first thought. That's his conviction. That's the way he wants to be. It's a very remarkable response, isn't it, that he makes twice to those extraordinary things. The removal of all his materials and his children, and then his own health. So that he is, verse 8, sitting in such misery as to want to try and scrape a jagged... I mean, we're hearing a bit about self-harm, but, you know, this is just trying to take away the pain and the itch of these sores, to get rid of them, to take them off his body, to scrape himself with the sharpest thing he can find. Get it off. And yet, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? It's a massive challenge to us, isn't it, to think how we would respond or how we have responded when something that's a much smaller scale suffering or pain has come into our life or will come into our life. What would our response be? Would it be to say, oh, I knew that whole God thing was a whole load of nonsense? Would it be to say, well, I'm really not sure if I can hold with God through this because... you know, this really raises big questions for me about God's character. Or would it be to say, what should I expect from a creator? And if you're thinking that that's a bit sort of neat and easy and trite and light and superficial and doubtful and unworkable in real life, well, Job hasn't finished yet. Verse 10 of chapter 2 is not the end of the book. I mean, it could be a little, you know, you could print that up into a little leaflet, couldn't even say, and we could give it around to everybody and say, here we are, this is what you do when suffering comes. It happened to Job, it'll never happen that bad to you. But you just have to do what Job did. Respond like that, and everything will be fine. But Job carries on for another 41 and a half chapters. And his response is not always the way it is here. The reality of working through, of how much he really knows of God and how that affects his response is not given to us in these first two chapters. And we're going to have to come back and work through the book patiently. Having said that, Job's example is given to us here as an example. We're repeatedly told that what he did was right. In verse 1, he was blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. God confirms that in verse 8. He fears God and turns away from evil. In chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, Job did not sin with his lips. And therefore, one way of beginning our study of the book of Job would be to humble ourselves before our God. And to pray, as we're going to in a moment, that something of Job's godliness and his God-fearing and his turning from evil would become ours. Not that we'd necessarily stop where Job is here, but something of this profound God-centered would be part of our response to our own suffering and the suffering of others. Let's bow our heads and keep a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Our Heavenly Father, many of us find it really hard to come to church when we're going through hard times. Many of us find it really hard to pray when we're suffering and struggling. Many of us find that resentment against you grows in our hearts and we feel we can't come to you. But if Job had reason for any sort of response like that, he had a reason greater than ours. And yet he worshipped. And Father, it's our prayer that we would share Job's understanding that you are our creator, that everything we have is from you, and everything we have, in a sense, must be returned to you when we finish this life. And that we would be content for you to do with us as you will. But Father, we pray too that for all the questions that rises in our minds about what to do with our responses and our emotions and our feelings and our anger and our bitterness, we ask you'll help us as we continue to look at this book. And that as Job in the end learns, so we may learn that the answers, such as they are all to be found in you and your great character and your great power and your great love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if there are any questions or comments you'd like to make now. As I said, we're not going to sing now, but when we've finished, we'll all go through for coffee and can carry on conversations there. But before we do that, are there any questions people want to ask in a big group, as it were? Comments people want to make? Well, I imagine, in a way, our hearts are full of questions, and we might want to begin talking about them, but it's a long book. Any comments or questions people like to make? Okay, well, let's finish there.